morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 4. You can find that in the Blue ESV Bible on page 944, page 944. The title of our sermon this morning is No Condemnation. And our keywords for our worshipers in training are condemnation, law, and flesh. Now, when I was growing up, I never actually knew how expensive fireworks actually are because every Independence Day, it seemed like my father would buy every firework known to mankind. It was a tradition in our family and one that I have carried on with great delight. Every year, we either blow things up in our own driveway or we're going to watch fireworks somewhere else. But when you have fireworks and when you go to a display, the same principle applies if it's done correctly. And that is that you know that the very best of the very best of your fireworks are saved until the very end. If you go somewhere really busy, when the sky begins to be lit with absolute pandemonium because all of the bursts, one after the other, that's when all the dads are quickly gathering up their family to rush to the car so they can get out before the traffic. You know what I'm talking about. This is the grand finale, right? This is it. But the finale doesn't just come, does it? There's a build-up. It builds and it builds and it builds, and it's like a song with a triumphant end. All of my favorite classical music brings you on this journey, like you're being told a story, and there's humble beginnings, and those build and they build and they build, and by the end you're sort of swept up into this marvelous display, like the end of a fireworks show. It's beautiful. And as we begin in Romans 8 this morning, we've been witnessing this building momentum of Paul's argument from chapter 1. And then he especially ramped it up when we got into chapter 5. And chapters 5 through 8 are just building and building in their intensity. And in some ways, we can say that Romans chapter 8 is a glorious display that is much like that finale, that final burst of the fireworks at the end of the show, the symphonic buildup that's been enveloping us and pulling us to the edge of our seats as Paul has captivated our minds and our hearts with all that has been written and all that we have discovered and identified with all along the way as he has offered correction, as he has offered assurance, as he's offered hope in Jesus Christ, and now we get to what many people call the greatest chapter in all the Bible. And while Romans 8 is not the final chapter of Romans by any means, it seems like we have this big fireworks display as we come to the end of Romans 5 through 8. And by the time we're at the end of the chapter, you will see the sky light up with all of the colors of what Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Undoubtedly, you know many of the verses of chapter 8 by heart. You've likely studied this chapter. You have likely turned to it in need of comfort or assurance in your own life. You've heard Romans 8 repeated often. And so one of the important things we need to do when we come to a familiar text of Scripture is to ask God to give us fresh eyes. We shouldn't assume that we have gotten it. We need to come with a desire to see it all anew. And so we're turning the diamond, if you will. We're taking the diamond in the sun and we're turning it to see all of the various angles and to watch the light refract in all of its magnificent ways. And so we can get a glimpse of the glorious truth that is before us this morning. So here we are, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin this morning looking at verses 1 through 4. So let's read together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if you've ever witnessed the drama of a criminal courtroom, at the end of the trial, you know the intensity of the moment right before the verdict is read, pronouncing a defendant's guilt or innocence for whatever they are being accused of. Usually the tension is very tight, the emotions are high, and the only sound that is heard in that courtroom is the voice of the one reading aloud what the jury has decided. But far more important than what happens in an earthly courtroom is the verdict that we as mankind have already had read aloud. And this is about us. This is about ourselves. All of us have been put on trial, and the verdict, when measured by the law of God, is that none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul has shown us that back in Romans chapter 3. You and I and all of mankind are guilty before God. Not one single human being on this earth is righteous by nature. Nothing you say, nothing you do makes you righteous, nor is there anything you can say or anything you can do that will make you righteous to reverse the decision of the judge, because his law is unbending, his law is unyielding, and by this law all men are condemned. All people are totally depraved. Our motives, our words, our deeds, our thoughts, it is all affected by who we are as sinners. The natural inclinations of our hearts and our wills and our emotions, our consciences, our physical bodies are in direct opposition to God's demand for holiness. J.C. Ryle writes, "Sin pervades and runs through every part of our moral constitution and every faculty of our minds, the understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will are all more or less affected." But remember what I said, we are condemned. You see, it's not just the guilty verdict. It's also the penalty that has to be paid. And the penalty is always death. Right? That's what Paul showed us in Romans 6. The wages of sin are death. God has justly and rightly pronounced a sentence of death upon us all. And remember, Paul went to great lengths to show us that this penalty is because we have inherited, by virtue of our being under the federal headship of Adam, by being born in Adam, by being born in the flesh, we have inherited a sinful nature. And so we sin because we are conceived and are born as sinners. On our own, there is no way out. There's no escape on our own. But it's very important that you hear how I say that, because it's very intentional. There is no escape from condemnation on our own. But what does Paul tell us here? Look again at the first verse for our first point this morning. In verse 1, we learn that if you are in Christ Jesus, there is nothing to condemn you before God. Read it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, it's also always very important that we not isolate texts and look at them in a way that is detached from the rest of the literary context. So we have to remember what Paul is doing here now. He has shown us that all of us, as we've already mentioned, were brought into this world in Adam. And when we are in Adam, sin and death reign, and sin and death reign, we are bound to our flesh, we are bound to the world, we are, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, children of the devil. Only the objective in life, the only objective in our lives when we are in Adam is to live for our own glory. There's nothing else that we seek. But the work of God in the gospel is to remove us from the kingdom of darkness and to bring us into the glorious kingdom of the light, the kingdom of Christ. And Paul shows us that God does this by regenerating our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We were once enemies of God. Christ died for the ungodly, and so now with our new hearts, we are given the gift of faith, and with that gift, we can now repent of our sin and follow Christ. It was not because of anything of worth in us. It was not because of anything we said. It was not because of anything we did. It was not because we're any better than our neighbor, but it is solely by the grace of God that we have been rescued from ourselves by God. And you remember, Paul has gone to great lengths to show us that even though we must emphatically assert that we have been saved by grace alone through faith alone, we are not saying that now that we have been saved and cannot ever lose that position of salvation, that we can go on living in sin. Remember, Paul said, by no means. He also has reminded us that this does not mean that the law of God is of no use to us. It does not mean that the law is sin, by no means. No, indeed, the more I sin, the more I reveal just how gloriously true the law of God actually is. And in fact, there's a mysterious way in which the more I know the law, the more sin is stirred up in me as I seek to kick against the law of God, to live for myself. And it is only in Christ, it is only by the work of the Holy Spirit that I can live in any obedience to God whatsoever, because when I am made to be a new creation, I no longer have an obligation to sin like I once did. But as Paul showed us in chapter 7, sin continues to dwell in us even when we are in Christ, because we cannot escape the corruption of this world. We cannot escape the old influence of our flesh before we were in Christ. So we find ourselves often doing the things that we do not want to do and not doing the things that we want to do, even though Christ dwells within us. Even though we are free from sin, sin has not completely died within us. And so that means that even though we are free from the law as an obligation to live up to and under, we are not yet free to fulfill the perfect requirements of God's law. This is the struggle of the Christian life, isn't it? It's the push and pull that we live in as a reality every day of our lives. This is why we must always be drinking from the endlessly deep well of the grace of God. So now, as a result of what Christ has done, to assure us that even though we continue to sin, as he just reminded us in chapter 7, we have everlasting life in Christ, and we are free from the anger and judgment of God for our rebellion, as we have continuously broken the law of God. And Paul assures us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you'll remember when we were looking at chapter 5, I said chapter 5 was all about assurance. And in the same way, Romans 8 is also all about assurance. But Romans 8 takes the perspective of the assurance that is given to us primarily by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans chapter 8 21 different times, far more than any other chapter in all of Scripture. And so Romans 8 is really about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And this is Paul showing us of all the various aspects of how we can have assurance, how we can enjoy the reality of our salvation when we are in Christ, when we are children of God. We are children of the one who loves us and takes care of us and does not despise us, but has given us far more than we could ever think to ask for. And so we can have this settled assurance that our sins have been forgiven by our triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is working for us. He's not against us. And the reason we can have assurance is because the grace of God and the goodness of God is revealed to us not only in our own lives, but in the Scriptures, and it falls out all over chapter 8 of Romans. So here in verses 1 through 4, we can see that we can have assurance of our salvation because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul referring to here when he says, therefore? It's not the previous statement or not even the previous thought, but it's been everything that he has taught us before this point in this letter. All that he has taught us specifically about the gospel, about our own sin, and about justification by faith alone. Remember, he started chapter 5 in a similar way. He said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has made propitiation for our sins. Christ has filled all of the requirements for our justification. And so since this is true, since Christ has done all that needs to be done, we can come to a certain conclusion that gives us hope and gives us assurance that these things are true. Therefore, if all that Paul has written is true, we can now conclude safely that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what Paul wants from you is to focus on that small two-letter word, the most important word in this verse, N-O, no. In fact, in how Paul originally wrote this in the Greek, no is actually the first word of this sentence. It didn't make sense translating it that way into English, but no is the first word. And so we get that sense. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that settle in your heart. You see, Paul's point is not to make a sort of a blanket statement or some sort of throwaway reality, but he's making an emphatic claim. Listen, brethren, that no matter what you have done, no matter how you have done it, no matter with whom you've done it, no matter what you have said, no matter where you have gone, no matter what the story of your life is with all the nasty, dark, untold secrets, because maybe they're so grievous you don't even want to speak them out loud, no matter what, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is not one single bit of any of these things in your life that will condemn you. So when Satan brings your sin before you, or whenever your guilty conscience arises to remind you of your sin, when all of the world calls you a liar and a hypocrite because you have sin in your life, you can remember, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And so bold I can approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Think about that. Think about what God did to his Son on the cross of Calvary. All of the condemnation for all of his people poured out on him. He drank the cup of the condemnation of the Father. Brethren, it is unfathomable that the Father would visit any more wrath upon the Son than he already has. And it's equally unfathomable that if we are in Christ, that there would ever be any kind of double jeopardy and that we would then have to endure condemnation. No, it is paid for, it is final, it is finished. And this was done for the sheep of God forever. There is no condemnation left anymore for his Son. And if we are in the Son, we are in the cleft of the rock. We are in the shelter of the Rock of Ages. We are covered. We are hidden. We are safe now and forevermore. And I could just end that sermon right there. And that gloriously rich truth is something we could meditate upon all week and indeed for the rest of our lives. You remember in the Gospel of John, we have a story of a woman caught in adultery. Now, we'll say, some of you will say right away, I know that's disputed as to whether or not it's in the original text, but I think it's helpful. You have this woman caught in adultery, she's dragged in her shame by the Pharisees to the feet of Jesus. And in the midst of her public humiliation, the Pharisees begin to test Jesus to see whether he would fully enforce the law of Moses, which required that this woman now face the death penalty. And without a word, what does Jesus do? He kneels down in the sand and he begins to write something with his finger. We don't know what he wrote, but whatever it was that he wrote, one by one, the woman's accusers all began to drop their stones and to walk away. And eventually, it was just Jesus with this woman. And he turns to her and he says, in John chapter 8, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she looked at Jesus and said, "No one, Lord." And remember, earlier, Jesus had told them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Was there anybody in that group without sin? Well, yes, there was one. It was Jesus. And so he had every right to pick up a stone and execute her, but he didn't do that, did he? He looked at her, he gave her the most comforting words that the woman had ever or will ever hear in her life. And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Do you see, brothers and sisters, when we are made new creations in Christ, it is Jesus coming to us and saying, "From this day forward, I will not condemn you. You never have to fear condemnation from me. The world may condemn you, even the church might condemn you, but you are mine and you are safe." Only Paul's words here can take us from the wretched misery of the ongoing struggle and failure and temptation to sin to the glorious conclusion that despite the struggle, we have passed beyond the threat of death and judgment. There is no condemnation left for us. Even though we will stumble, our lives are described as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are not enslaved by the flesh anymore. Who will rescue us from this body of death? Remember, Paul asked that at the end of chapter 7. God will, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest news in the world. And I want to say this, and then we'll move on. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on this verse, and I think it's so helpful and so true. He says of verse 1, "Do you know that most of your troubles today are due to your failure to realize the truth of this verse?" Think about that. Do this. Next time you're struggling, next time you find yourself in trouble, next time you are in some kind of pain or suffering, ask yourself this question. If I really believe that there is no condemnation for me, if I really believe that nothing can separate me from the love of God, if I really believe that this is true for me, is there any chance I would be reacting to my circumstances in the way that I am right now? Think about it. Why do we fear other people? Condemnation. Why do we shy away from criticism? Condemnation. Why do we have addictions? Condemnation. We don't want to get close, so we push people away because we think condemnation is coming our way. Is that you? Are you living a condemned life as a Christian, even though in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation? Are you living in the fear of man when you have already the smile of God? You can be free from that sense of guilt and shame if you look more readily to Christ and remember what He has done for you in securing your absolute freedom. So now, how does Paul explain what has happened? Look at what he writes in verse 2. We see our second point this morning. If you are in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit has freed you from bondage to the sin in your heart. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How do we know that we are no longer condemned? Paul is telling us here, we know because God has sent the Holy Spirit into our life to free us from sin and death. And Paul's wanting us to see that any victory we have over sin in our lives is not because of our own striving. It's not because of our working to get to that place, but it is all because of the work of God's Spirit within us. Now, it's important to understand how Paul is referring to the law here. He says that Christians have been set free from the law of sin and death. And so we can conclude that the way he is referring to the law here is as a negative, imprisoning feature in the lives of his children, even though he went to great lengths in chapter 7 to emphasize the goodness and the holiness of the law. So what is he doing? Well, he's writing in a very different way in which the law functions. Very different from what we saw in chapter 7. That namely, apart from Christ, the law of God functions to bring a conviction. And the conviction's penalty is sin and death. Now we all know, but I want to remind us, that there are only two ways of salvation. Maybe that surprises you to hear me say that. There are two ways of salvation. You can either be saved by keeping God's law perfectly from the moment you are conceived until you die, or you can be saved by grace through faith apart from works of the law entirely. If salvation is to happen by the law, perfect obedience is necessary from beginning to end in this life. There can be no blemishes, there can be no shortcomings, for the law will never show mercy ever. The law knows nothing of grace, the law knows nothing of forgiveness. It demands perfection because whoever transgresses it in one teeny tiny detail has transgressed the whole of God's law. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. That's what James writes. And so getting to heaven through obedience to the law requires perfection. Merely doing your best will prove insufficient. Good intentions are not enough. And I don't know about you, but I've never met a person, even the most hardened sinner I've ever met, who has claimed to be perfect. It is vitally important to grasp exactly how much the law demands if we think we're going to be in right relationship with God through law keeping. Remember, this is what Paul writes in Galatians 2. By works of the law, no one will be justified. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous. So simply stated, the law cannot bring life. Law-keeping, or our own versions of law-keeping, whatever that looks like, it is powerless to save because in our flesh we are completely and totally incapable of doing it. But Paul writes in a way that doesn't keep us under a perpetual weight. The law of the Spirit of life can set us free. The Spirit of life, what a beautiful way to describe the Holy Spirit of God. He operates in such a way that He alone is able to set us free. Imagine being in prison and then being given a new lease on life. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. I like to read a lot about a group, the work of a group called the Innocence Project. They go back and they look at cases where people have been sent to prison, usually for life sentences or on death row, but the DNA evidence that has been found doesn't match with their conviction. And so they work to show the person's innocence, especially now that DNA technology has improved dramatically since many of these people were initially incarcerated. I read a story this week about a man who was locked up for 37 years with a life sentence plus 80 years, and only recently was it found that the fingerprints on the crime scene did not match his. And when they ran it through their system, once again, they found that it was another man who had since been caught and convicted in another crime. And so they went and he confessed to the crime that this other man had spent 37 years in prison paying for. It's so sad. It's so devastating to see that innocent people have lost so much of their lives behind bars, and yet, when they are released, so often their testimony is simply an expression of their gratitude. They are so thankful that they have been set free and have been given a chance to live a life of freedom. But you see, the reality for all of us is that apart from Christ, we are all imprisoned. When you do not know Christ, you are in bondage, even if you think you are free. And the difference between us and this man who was locked in prison for 37 years, and if he doesn't know Christ, he's still in this place with those who do not know Christ, is that our imprisonment isn't unjust, because not one person has ever lived their life in prison to sin in a way that was unjustly put upon them. All of us are guilty. And so our new lease on life, when we come to Christ, when God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, draws us to Himself and makes us new creations in Christ and breaks the chains and opens the bars and sets us free, that new lease on life is all the more incredible because we're not innocent people being set free. We are the guilty who were rightly convicted, and yet Christ has said, "Let them out. I will take their place." And Paul is emphasizing that it is the Spirit of God who has given us this freedom that we have, because it is the Spirit of God that transforms our hearts and makes us new creations solely and completely based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. But how is that done? What happens to get us there? Paul shows us finally in verses 3 and 4, if you are in Christ Jesus, God has done what the law could not do. Read again, beginning in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that you are thinking about how it would ever be possible to find yourself in a place where there is no longer condemnation in your life, because if you are not in Christ, you are under the condemnation of God. I readily admit, for you, it may not feel that way. It may seem like things are pretty good in your life, but the reality is that all of us must come to an end of ourselves before we will ever truly recognize our need for Christ. And if that is you, my prayer is that you would truly come to the end of yourself. And so how is that possible? Well, the surprising answer is that it has nothing to do with anything that you can do. It has nothing to do with your performance. True salvation depends completely and totally upon what the Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. Salvation, becoming a Christian, being justified, being declared righteous, is not a cooperative effort. It is entirely the work of God. How so? Well, first, look at the way in which Paul writes verses 3 and 4. Notice the precision of what he writes. Very important. Jesus was sent into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Notice a few important items here. Notice Paul does not write that Jesus came in sinful flesh. That would mean that Jesus was not sinless. He didn't write that. He also didn't write that Jesus came in the likeness of flesh, because that would mean that Jesus wasn't really human. Instead, Paul writes that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that he came into the world as a sinless human being with a sinless human nature to redeem us from our sin. He never sinned, but he was counted as a sinner on our behalf in an act of substitution, in what we call the great exchange. Our sins on him, his righteousness on us. He took our place. He came as the Lamb of God to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And so now here, Paul is picking up a theme that we saw all the way back in Romans 5. But this time, he states that theme negatively, namely that in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But he could have written as he did previously, namely that in Christ alone, there is justification. But either way, it should be clear what he's pointing us to. Outside of union with Christ, by the work and power of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to faith and repentance, we are guilty and condemned. However, in Christ, we are no longer condemned and we are no longer declared guilty. We are justified and declared righteous. And so, if we are not in union with Christ, there is only death. But if we are in union with Christ, there is justification and life. But how do we move from condemnation to life? Very simple. I hope it's obvious by now. We must be in Christ. We must be brought into a living and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But since there is a problem with our sinfulness that is universal, how can anyone come to this place with God? Well, I'm glad you asked. We come to Jesus Christ by faith, renouncing any confidence whatsoever in our own ability to do anything worthy of God's salvation. Rather, we trust only in Jesus' sinless life, his substitutionary sinner's death, and his glorious resurrection on our behalf. And so if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's calling you to come to him, to come unto him, to come by faith, to look to him with trust and with faith, and to be able to rest in him, that he is all that you need to get you through this life and on to the next. And if you come to Christ at the end of yourself, fully depending on him, he will not turn you away, but he will fully, lovingly, and graciously love you and embrace you as his own child. Will you come to Christ? He is precious. He is sweet. He is the only one who can give you hope of a future beyond this life. Now, brothers and sisters, you'll remember from Romans 7 that this doesn't mean that when we are in Christ, we will stop sinning. Every Christian experiences the struggle of ongoing remaining sin. We all know that. Even in our best efforts, we are conscious of the power of sin. The things we do are not done with the best of motives. The idol of self-adoration lurks behind everything we say and everything we do. And worse than that, there are times when we just fall headlong into sin entirely. The power of temptation proves to be too great and our spiritual defenses too feeble, and we capitulate. Not a day, not an hour, not a minute, not 1 second passes without sin manifesting its ugly, unwelcomed head. Even in the midst of our worship, we find our minds wandering. We find our hearts engaged in something or someone else. Every single Christian knows the truth of Paul's question, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so what Paul is doing in chapter 8, as we will see in the weeks ahead, is addressing our fear, a fear that all of us have likely had as Christians. Does the presence of sin in my life mean that I'm not actually a Christian? How could God ever love me? How could God ever receive me? Well, on what basis are you in Christ? You see, so often Christians revert back to a performance mentality once they've been saved. We have in mind that Christ saves us, but in order to stay Christians, we have to do a lot of stuff. It's like we get hired for a job, but now that we have it, we have to work hard to keep it. But that's a denial of the power of the gospel, isn't it? Our basis for acceptance is entirely because of the fact that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It is all by God's grace. It is entirely by God's grace. And there is only one response to grace, and that is a life of grateful holiness. It is a life of grateful obedience, not because we have to earn something, but because we know it is what is best for us, and our desire as Christians is to glorify God. Christ died for us that we might walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Paul's point is that as Christians whose sins are forgiven, we now live in holy, obedient gratitude to the grace that we have received. Grateful law keeping is the saved sinner's response to saving grace. And the rest of our lives are a way of turning to God and saying, "Thank you. Thank you." It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be easy. But it is out of thankfulness, and it is our new desire, our new longing to please God. But brothers and sisters, what other response could we possibly have? Knowing that because of what God has done in sending His Son, because of what God has done in bringing us out of the darkness and into the light and life of Christ, that there is no condemnation. It is the greatest reality that could ever be known in this life. Remind yourself of that great truth every single day and never, ever forget. There is nothing greater for you to know in this world, that there is therefore no condemnation for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.